12. Bit of hey, microphone for the stream. So welcome if you're watching online. Thank you for joining us. Let me read Mark chapter 10, verses 1-12. It's on the screen as well, if you'd like to follow along that way. Mark chapter 10, verses 1-12. Let me read. And he left there and went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan. And crowds gathered to him again. And again, as was his custom, he taught them. And Pharisees came up and, in order to test him, asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" He answered them, "What did Moses command you?" They said, "Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away." And Jesus said to them, "Hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." And in the household, and in the house, the disciples asked him again about this matter. And he said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery." This is the word of the Lord. Ewan.
Good evening, everyone. I'm just going to bring this here and maybe move it slightly up. If you have a Bible, please do keep that passage open so we can read along as we go. I ask that perhaps more fervently this time than other times, given that I think in what this kind of passage involves, it might give us more of an opportunity to make a mistake that we often do as 21st century Christians, which is treat the Bible like a textbook for moral and ethical issues, i.e., coming to the Bible and going, "I want to know what Christians believe about X," searching for the keyword in your Bible app, and then just taking the first passage that comes to you and going, "I guess it's that." The danger in that is, well, there's lots of dangers in that, but the main danger is that we forget what the Bible is, that it's a story of God seeking a relationship with his people, whom he loves and has chosen. And it also means that we end up ripping passages out of context, not just of the context of the time and the language and the culture in which they were originally written, but actually in the context of the Bible itself. This passage is a tricky one in some ways. People have debated it for a very long time. And so we need to take the utmost care that we can to make sure that we don't take it for granted, we don't take it at face value, and you actually listen to Jesus' words here. So, if you're able to follow along in your Bibles, or I think might still be able to have the verses on the screen, Mark chapter 10, verse 1 is where we'll start. Verse 1 says this, "And he left there and went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan, and crowds gathered to him again. And, as was his custom, he taught them." So in verse 1, Jesus is on the move. For the last couple of years, he's been a bit all over the place. He's been visiting Jews here, Gentiles there, doing, you know, preaching here, miracles there. But now he's headed to a particular final destination, Jerusalem, where he has told his disciples that he is going to be arrested, sentenced to death, and then crucified. But as Jesus is making this journey, as he is traveling, he is using the journey itself and the destination to teach those following him how to be disciples, how to be followers of Jesus, how to be better disciples. And Jesus' call to discipleship is this, and we've seen this a couple of times. He says, "Deny yourself, pick up your cross, and follow me. That's what discipleship means, according to Jesus. It means sacrificing everything that this world has to offer, everything that our sinful desires crave, and trusting in Jesus. It means serving others rather than being expected to be served. We saw last week in chapter 9 that Barnes took us through that discipleship begins with putting your heart in order. Literally, in order. Jesus, everyone else, and then us at the bottom. That's the order. Jesus, number one, every other person alive besides yourself, and then you at the bottom. We looked at our attitude towards other people, how we view ourselves as more important. We looked at whether or not we sometimes feel like we are a better type of Christian than others. And Jesus also talked about the temptations that we see in our own hearts, cutting them off at the source, because Jesus becomes our new number one desire. But this is an internal battle in our hearts. It's an internal reordering of our desires. As they continue on this journey with Jesus, he is now going to show them how to connect their hearts, connect what's going on inside, with their actions. The internal change when they become Christians and start being disciples of Jesus is now needing to be reflected externally. Jesus uses three examples in chapter 10 to talk about this. He talks about marriage, he talks about children, and then he talks about possessions. Tonight's passage deals with marriage. And I specifically say marriage, not divorce. This passage is about discipleship in marriage. Read verse 2 with me. So they're going on this journey. And Pharisees came up to him, and in order to test him, asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" The Pharisees test, use the word test, Jesus, three times in Mark's gospel. The word test is used a fourth time, three times from the Pharisees, once from Satan, the very start of the gospel. Both Satan and the Pharisees use the same tactic, which is to present Jesus with a twisted version of Scripture to try and catch him out. Satan has been doing this since page 2 of the Bible. He presents Eve with a twisted version of God's word and catches her out. But Jesus isn't going to fall for the oldest trick in the book. Instead, he flips the whole situation around and he tests him. Verse 3, read it with me. He answered them, "Well, what did Moses command you?" i.e., what is written in Old Testament law. You see, Jesus doesn't have to interpret Scripture like the scribes and the Pharisees do, because he wrote the glorious thing. He is the one who declared that truth. So what he does is he takes a situation and he turns it on his head and he forces them to reveal their flawed understanding of God's word. Read verse 4. This is what they said in response to his question. "Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away." And I can't quite stress this enough, but that is incorrect. What the Pharisees say in verse 4, their answer to his question, is wrong. There is one law in the Old Testament that talks about divorce. One law that specifically mentions divorce. And it does not say that a man, for whatever reason he likes, can just send his wife away by writing her a certificate and kicking her out the door. It actually says something like this. If a man divorces his wife, so the law isn't even to do with the build-up to divorce or the reasons for divorce. It just says, if a man divorces his wife and she goes and marries a second man who subsequently dies or divorces her again, the first man cannot marry her a second time. That's it. Deuteronomy 24. That's the only one and only law in the Old Testament out of 600-odd laws that deals directly with divorce. It's not what the Pharisees say here in verse 4. The Pharisees, it's worth bearing in mind that all of the Pharisees are men. The Pharisees, their approach to the law, the Old Testament rules, is like this. They look at the law and they say, this is how God wants us to live. This is the best way to live. And if we follow it perfectly, he will accept us, we'll be right with God, and we will be saved. That's what they think about the law. The problem comes is that they take that, which is flawed in and of itself, but they take that and they will twist and interpret and stretch God's word in whatever way necessary to justify their personal moral and ethical code. They believe what they want to believe. They decide what they think is right and what is wrong. And they will twist God's word in order so they can fit in that, so that they can justify themselves to other people in whatever they want to do. See, here they're trying to work out if their opinion about the acceptable grounds for divorce can be supported by the law. Why? Well, in order so they can go around and divorce their wives for whatever reason they see fit. In other words, the Pharisees are sinners who manipulate God's word so they look like saints. Unfortunately for them, the author of that scripture isn't going to stand for it. Have a read of verse 5 with me. And Jesus said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment." The law, says Jesus, was not to make sinners look like saints. The law was to make sinners look like sinners. The law was not God's intention for how humans should live. It was a concession. And what I mean by that is God gave Moses the law to show people just how sinful they were, to show them how short of God's glory they fell, to show them that they need a savior, to show them that there's something wrong deep inside of them that needs to be made new. And he gave Moses the law so that until that savior came, he could show them how to live with the consequences of their sinful, broken world. God knows that the world is broken and it's racked by sin and corruption. And so within that world, people get hurt. And so he gave laws in order to protect people. The law I mentioned before is in Deuteronomy 24. And it doesn't say, these are the reasons you can use to get divorced because I created marriage and divorce and that's just a thing. No, it says this: in a sinful and corrupt world, exclusively run by men at that time, and in the aftermath of a broken marriage, here is how you're going to protect vulnerable women from being neglected, abused, and tossed around like a piece of property. It's a radically different interpretation of Scripture, but at the same time, it's not an interpretation because Jesus wrote it. And so if that is actually what the law they think they're talking about is, in trying to make themselves into saints by twisting God's word, the Pharisees have outed themselves as even worse sinners, forsaking the respect and the dignity and the equality that their wives deserve. Jesus isn't done with them yet. You see, if the law was given to protect people from the consequences of sinful relationships, in situations where divorce is inevitable for people's safety, well, okay, then what was God's original intention before then? Well, Jesus says that in verse 6. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Before the world was created, or as the world was created, before sin, before the law was ever necessary, God did not create men to rule over the world and women as inferior subordinates. No, God created humanity in its entirety, a special part of creation, set apart from the rest of it as stewards and created in his image. And within that humanity, he created male and female, men and women, equal in value, in dignity, in worth, in respect, neither in charge of the other. And so within the unity of humanity, there is male and female diversity. And the idea of diversity within unity actually reflects the character of God, the character of a Trinitarian God. We believe in one God, three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so as the three persons of the Trinity rule and create and exist and love within relationships with one another, within God, well, if humans are meant to be an image of that God, then humans are created for relationships too. We, all of us in this room, live and breathe and obey God's will in relationships. And God gave a particular relationship in order to help us understand that better, and that was marriage. Read verses 7 and 8 with me. Therefore, because of how I created people to be, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh, so they are no longer two, but one flesh. Not only does marriage reflect the Trinity, the character of God, it also becomes here a picture for another relationship, God and his people. It is a covenant made with promises, vows, and it is marked by commitment and love. Two becoming one. I remember very vividly when Esther and I got married. After we'd said our vows, after we'd given rings, after we had committed to give ourselves to one another, Richard, our minister, read aloud verse 9. Specifically verse 9. It's in every Church of England marriage service. Verse 9 from this passage. He held our hands together, and as we committed ourselves to each other, he said this: "What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." There is an almost indescribable weight in those words, I think. You see, Esther and I weren't married by our power or in our plans necessarily. We were and are married for God's purposes, to reflect his character, his love, and his commitment to his people. And so if that what was Jesus' intention for marriage, who am I to break that? Who is Esther to break that? Who are any of us to break that bond? Jesus' implicit questions to the Pharisees is this: you're asking me whether or not you can get divorced, how far you can go to justify getting divorced. Why would you ever want to? Why are you going and looking for reasons to do that? You foolish, hard-hearted men, unhappy with your wives for whatever reason, is probably just particular to you. You're not seeking to honor the vows you made to them. You're searching through the Bible to try and find an excuse to throw them onto the streets. You have forgotten and forsaken everything I created marriage to be, says Jesus here. I wonder how many Christians there are living right now who are unhappy with their marriage and flicking through the Bibles that we have in our hands, trying to find a reason to sack the whole thing off. Their hearts are clearly in disorder. They are right at the top, and God, their wives, and everyone else is somewhere down there. Jesus, in this passage, wants his people to be restored to what they were created for. Where marriage is a good gift through which they can love one another and honor God and serve. But these men can't stomach such a commitment because their hearts are cold and hard. The challenge for us tonight is not just from this pretty diabolical example of the Pharisees. It's also of the disciples too, who, although they are trying their best to follow Jesus, need to hear this just as much as the Pharisees do, who outrightly reject and rebel against Jesus. Have a read of the last three verses with me. Verse 10. And in the house, so often when Jesus was preaching outside, he would then go to a house in the evening and his closest disciples would be there. In the house, the disciples asked him again about this matter. And he said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery." Now, Mark doesn't tell us what the disciples were asking in verse 10, what particular questions. But Matthew does. Matthew 19 is a parallel account of this story. And Matthew tells us that their question is roughly like this. Okay, Jesus, if this is your standard for marriage, why bother? Surely commitment and love like that is unattainable. That's a little unrealistic, is it not? If they were sat among us today, they might put up their hands and give the statistic that, you know, 50% of marriages end in divorce. So it's not really worth it, is it? Plus, if we then think about Jesus' response to them, there seems to be another angle to their questioning, which goes like this. Jesus, it just seems a little extreme. It's such a high standard. Are you 100% sure that this is what you want from us? They're coming to Jesus and they're saying, Jesus, you have this incredibly high standard for marriage commitment. Should we even bother? Or could you just bring it down a little bit? Is this really what you want from us? To which Jesus says, yes. Emphatically, yes. That's exactly what Jesus wants from his disciples. In these final two verses, he actually doubles down and he declares that if you get married to someone else after divorcing someone, that constitutes adultery. Because you can't just forsake the vows that you made until one of you dies. He says it twice, verse 11 and verse 12. Once he says it to the men, and again, then for the women as well. Now, interestingly here, by saying it twice, it's another radical elevating of women in society at the time. See, in rabbinic law, which was kind of the, not biblical law, in the law that kind of governed the Jewish society at the time, if a man was to have an affair, if he was to cheat on his wife, he wouldn't be considered as having committed adultery against her. They would have said that he has committed adultery against her father or brother or closest male relative. Jesus isn't about that. Jesus says that if a man cheats on his wife, she is the one who's directly sinned against. Which seems like a very obvious thing to say, but at the time, very much not so. But also at the same time as elevating the status and the power and the importance of women's society by doing this, he also elevates their responsibility and their accountability. In verse 12, in verse 11 and 12, Jesus is saying that you are held responsible for your sin. There is one exception, and I'm going to talk about this in anticipation of questions that would come out from these two verses. In Matthew's gospel, in Matthew 19, Jesus states that the only case where remarriage is acceptable is after a divorce that was caused by adultery. If a spouse cheats, has an affair, what they do is they bring a third person into that sacred bond between two people, that exclusive bond between two people. And so the promises on which the marriage is built are broken. If reconciliation is not possible, then the marriage can be considered dead and annulled and unfinished. And therefore, remarriage wouldn't be adultery, according to Jesus. There are a couple of things to say on that. Number one, that is the only exception that Jesus gives. In Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, that is the only possible reason in which you could get divorced and then remarried. And if that raises specific questions for you, then please do chat to myself afterwards, or Henry, or Jumpy if you see him at another point, because that has big implications for kind of specific people's situations. That'll be the first thing to say, that that's the only exception. The second thing to say is that this, Mark doesn't include that exception in this passage. He says it in Matthew 19, not here in Mark 10. And that's important because it's not a mistake. Mark has not forgotten to include that. It's not like Matthew writes 20-odd years later and says, oh yeah, I remember Mark telling the story as well. He left something out that I'm going to put in. No, Mark doesn't put it in for a reason. And that's because this passage is not a textbook on moral issues. The Bible is not a textbook on moral issues. This passage is not Jesus teaching about divorce, like the subtitle might say. This passage is about discipleship and how discipleship shapes the way that we do marriage. And discipleship involves all of us, everyone who would call themselves a Christian, whether you're married or not, whether you're divorced or not, whether you're single or not. Jesus has a challenge for each of us here. Now, I could simply say that the challenge, similar to last week, is deny yourself, pick up your cross, and follow him. It's quite kind of, you know, self-explanatory. But as Barnes showed us last week, there was so much to consider surrounding that and in practice. There was so much nuance to what Jesus wants us to understand about how that call from him to deny ourselves and pick up our cross and follow him changes our hearts on the day by day. And there is far more even now to consider tonight as well. So here, I think, is the challenge for us. Tonight and in the coming days, we need to seriously and humbly examine each and every one of our closest relationships. We need to examine the ways that we are currently viewing and therefore treating other people. Because what that will do is that will reveal the true desires of our heart. It won't tell us whether or not we're following the Bible step-by-step guide to get good with God. It will tell us what is going on deep inside of us. Because if we continue to put ourselves at the top, if we continue to put ourselves first in our hearts and in our actions, then all the other people around us will suffer. They will lose the kindness that Jesus calls us to give them, to show them. They will lose the respect and the dignity they deserve as equals in the eyes of God. Jesus' call to discipleship touches and changes every aspect of our lives. And so neglecting to follow it, neglecting to deny ourselves and sacrifice what we want most, will result in the mistreatment and ultimately in the abuse of others, especially in emotionally and spiritually vulnerable relationships like marriage, which Jesus makes a big point of here. Brothers and sisters, check your hearts this evening, as I am doing right now. Identify, and we have to do this, we have to identify the symptoms of a wandering and adulterous heart in the relationship that God calls us to honor in the way that he originally intended them to be. And what does Jesus make abundantly clear here? What are those relationships intended to reflect? What is the purpose of them? They're meant to be reflections of his unwavering commitment and love for his chosen people. Throughout the Bible, we see time and time again that God does not forsake his people. He does not lose interest in them He does not get bored of them. He does not tire of them. He loves us perfectly and steadfastly. And only in God's love can we truly find satisfaction and rest and joy. This passage will undoubtedly raise some questions. Although I said that this passage is not about divorce, it does talk about divorce. Although it's not only about marriage, it's about discipleship, it talks about marriage. And both marriage and divorce are sensitive and tough topics. They carry a lot of weight with them because they are very close to our lives. Whether or not we're married, we know people and are related to people who are married. And then I'm well aware that there may be people in this room or maybe people who listen to this later and have experienced divorce in their own lives or in the lives of people who are very close to them. And so if you do have questions, if you're unsure about what Jesus says here, ask those questions. I think we're very fortunate to not be part of a religion that lists a bunch of rules about how to live our lives, how to do marriage, how to divorce or whatever, on which God accepts us. Because we are not under the law as Christians. We are especially not under a law that is twisted and manipulated to fit our own desires like the Pharisees are. We are under grace. And the relationship that gives us the most value, the relationship that gives strength to our other relationships, is founded on God's grace. It is a gift. We have done nothing to earn it. In fact, we have made so many mistakes that it is unbelievable that we even have such grace. So if you have questions, please do come and ask me or Henry or another Christian that you trust and think about this as thoroughly as we can. We're going to have some time to reflect and pray on this, but I'd like to pray for us as we as I close. Father God, you, as John writes in one of his letters, you are love. In your character, you commit. You make a covenant with us that is dependent on the promises that you make, and it's not dependent on how well we live our lives. But Father, you also call us in the protection and the safety and the comfort that that grace brings to strive after you, to deny what we know to be sinful, to pick up our cross and sacrifice the things that we hold most dear that this world offers us, and to follow Jesus, to follow his example, to see how he sacrifices himself so that we may sacrifice ourselves, to see how he serves so that we would not expect to be served in everything and every relationship that we're a part of, but we would serve too. Challenge us, Lord, place it on our hearts tonight and in this week, and draw us nearer to yourself. Draw those of us who are married nearer to yourself, that we may be strengthened by your grace. In Jesus' mighty name. Amen.